plant a seed in the ground and the roots go down and they draw their life from the earth. And it's kind of like when they were going into the promised land, they said that those Canaanites were bred for them. You know, they were going to draw their life from the life of the Canaanite. They were going to grow by conquering the Canaanite. And we grow by conquering the old man. He's supposed to be our earthly life that gives a place for the seed to put down its roots and receive its life. Some people don't want to give roots to what they hear because they do have to give up their earthly life to do it. And so we've got a choice to make. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge." People that don't want to give up their old life will reject knowledge. They'll hear it, they'll justify self, and they'll reject it. And generally, folks like that don't stick around very long. You know, we've seen, I think, some of that here recently. He said, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I'll forget thy children." And verse 14, especially the last part of it, says, "The people that doth not understand shall be overthrown." It's funny, that word overthrown. They were overthrown in the wilderness, right? God wanted to try the Israelites to see if they would be counted worthy in the wilderness to be in the promised land. The word overthrown, if you reject knowledge, you'll be overthrown. A person will not make it through the wilderness trial rejecting knowledge, even when the knowledge comes against your flesh. That's the reason most people do reject it. That's why they don't give it root. They don't want it to absorb or feed upon the old life. They don't want to give up their old life. And so that's the biggest reason I think people reject knowledge and the truth. They'd rather find some place that'll tickle their ears and make it easy for them, right? But we've got to be tried. Turn to James chapter 1. And the person who doesn't want to be tried or doesn't want to give up his old life is going to be overthrown. James 1 and 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life." Most people's doctrine is the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and jumped right over into the promised land. They didn't have to be approved in temptation. They didn't have to be tried to see if they were worthy to enter the promised land. Well, the Lord says that you've got to endure temptation to be approved before you get your crown. "He shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love him." You know that also loving the Lord is a trial. "He that keepeth my commandments, he it is that loveth me," right? So we think about enduring a temptation. We may mean something different than what God's meaning when he says enduring. He means enduring and not falling into it. Because this is the promise to them that love him, and that's the ones that keep his commandments. So he's talking about enduring the temptation and overcoming, being an overcomer. We read in the book of Revelation all the promises to the overcomers. Well, they have to overcome the trial in the wilderness. We are going through our wilderness. We are tempted every day. We are going to be tempted every day. We should plan on being tempted every day. If we don't, we're going to be surprised, and the element of surprise is a great advantage to the enemy, right? But if you plan on it, and you know the reason for it, and you know that you've got to overcome in order to go to the promised land, which I know is contrary to a lot of folks' doctrine, then you're not going to be caught by surprise and you're not going to be as easily fooled. But we can't get out of our wilderness experience that we're going through. We can't jump over it. We can't go around it. We've got to go through it. In fact, we're supposed to count it all joy. Verse 2, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and that patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. In other words, temptation is the way to maturity, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Without temptation, you can't come to maturity. You've got to be tempted or tried. I don't know what your version says. It's the same word, parasmos. It means tempted or tried, right? And the devil's work in this is, he's called in Matthew 4 and 3, the tempter. He's called the tempter, the parazo. The word here for temptation is parasmos. He's the parazo. He is the tempter. Now, if you go down and read where we were reading, verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Let me ask you this. Can God be tempted? You ever thought about that? Can God be tempted? Yes, God can be tempted. The Bible says, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, like as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried or tempted, it's the same word as we just saw, me, by proving me, and saw my works for 40 years. God says he can't be tempted with evil, but he can be tempted, because temptation is not a negative word. He cannot be tempted with evil, but he can be tempted. In other words, you're trying God. You're trying his judgment. You're trying his patience. You're trying, you know what I'm talking about? And he lost his patience with those people, and he judged them. They tempted him, and they lost. He judged them. And but God cannot be tempted with evil. And he goes on to say, he says, and he himself, look at that, they had that word in there, he himself tempteth no man. He himself tempteth no man. Well, if it's such a blessing and we're supposed to count it all joy, obviously God is in it. And if it's the way to him, to maturity, obviously God is in it. But he himself tempteth no man. And let me ask you this, you know, when God told Abraham, go to Moriah and sacrifice your only son. The Bible says God proved Abraham. Same thing it says here about proving your faith. God proved Abraham. And Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham being tried offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. The word tried there is the same word. Okay? So Abraham was being tried. It was God that sent him there. It was God that made the circumstances. But he himself tempts no man. He puts the circumstances there. Even the devil, though he's called the tempter, he manipulates the object of temptation, but the temptation itself comes from within. As he goes on to say here in James chapter 1, he says, but each man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So the Bible says in Matthew 4 and 1 that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The Holy Spirit, the purpose of God was that Jesus be tempted of the devil. And the next verse says, Satan was the tempter. So it's God's purpose for Satan, think about it now, think about what all we've said, It's God's purpose to use Satan to bring us to maturity.
Well,
because James chapter 1 and verse 2, the temptation is the way to patience, and patience is the way to lacking nothing, to being perfect or being mature. It's the same word. So a lot of people wonder why God doesn't get rid of Satan. Well, he can't. He doesn't. He's a part of his purpose. He's part of his purpose in our life. He is the tempter. He is the one who tries us in the wilderness to see who's counted worthy to go to the promised land. He's the one that tries us in the wilderness to bring people to the place where they will be worthy. It's not his plan. It's God's plan. And maybe he doesn't understand everything we're saying here today. I don't know, because the devil is deceived. But we know the trial and temptation is God's way to get to the promised land. And nobody is ever going to get out of it. Good example, Luke 22. People waste a lot of time trying to get out of it. In verse 31, Jesus speaking to Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, literally it says here, hath demanded. The numeric says that. It's demanded. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you as wheat. You wouldn't think Satan would demand anything of the Lord Jesus, would you? Well, remember what we were talking about a while back, how that Satan was having this discussion with Michael the angel over the body of Moses because Moses had killed the Egyptian. And it wasn't might made right in the situation. Satan was arguing legally for the body of Moses. Well, Satan knows that everybody's got to be tried and tempted. He knows it's God's plan. He knows it's his right, his place to do that. He knows that Peter walked under the protection of the Lord for 3.5 years, and he wasn't ready until he was tried. So he demanded to have him that he might sift him as wheat. Well, you know, I don't know. I think when you sift wheat, what you're going to have left in the sifter is everything but the wheat. Seems to me that the wheat would fall through, right? And all the chaff and the stubble and other things that come with the wheat would be in the sifter. And that's what belongs to Satan. He's the one doing the sifting, so he's the one who gets to keep all that because it belongs to him. But Jesus said, but I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, establish the brethren. Faith is God confidence. The problem was, Peter didn't have faith at this stage. Verse 33, and he said unto him, Lord, with thee I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest. You know, faith is a shield, right? Pick up the shield of faith. With self-confidence in the shield. The devil can walk right through it, and he knows it. And this was the problem with Peter. He was just self-confident. And the devil was just walking all over him. God was showing him that his self-confidence wasn't going to hold up. The Bible says that there is a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There's the self-confidence right there. And then verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. Shows the sovereignty of God over the tempter, doesn't it? In fact, shows more than that. It's the sovereignty of God over the tempted. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. But will, with the temptation, make also the way of escape. It's not a way of escape. Ancient manuscripts and the numerics said it's the way of escape. There's only one way of escape from trial. See that? The way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And the way of escape was what Jesus was praying for Peter for. I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail you. Self-confidence failed, but when he gained his faith, he won. But he had to lose that self-confidence. the Lord won't allow you to be tempted. First of all, everything that you're tempted with is something that man can bear. But the devil tells us it's something we can't. But we're not man, according to the strict sense of the word. We're created in the image of Jesus, which is part man, part Son of God. And but here he's talking about man can bear it. And I've discovered that's true. If man has enough motivation, you will turn away from temptation. I think I shared with y'all one time how my daddy gave up smoking after he was told after 40-something years that he was going to die if he didn't. And yet a lot of people think they can't give up smoking. Well, he gave it up. He didn't have the power of God to do it. And this certain woman that came to me and said she couldn't turn away from her adulterous affair. And I told her, well, I don't believe that's true. It's not true according to the scriptures. And if you thought that guy was over there waiting with a gun, you wouldn't go over there. Because you'd find enough reason, enough motivation to say, no, I'm not going. So it's just not true that you say, I can't resist the temptation. That's not true. Man can bear the temptation if he finds enough motivation. And so certainly we can, with the help of God, resist any temptation. That's what Jesus died for, to give us victory over the power of darkness. And will, with the temptation, make the way of escape. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Here's the way of escape. Here. Be sober, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. May, of course, lets you know that he's got to have permission. Whether it's the Lord's or yours, he's got to have permission. And many times we give the devil permission to devour us if we walk in the lust of our flesh. We give him that permission. Whom withstand steadfast in the faith. This is the word the faith again. In the ancient manuscripts, in the numerics, it's the faith. There is only one faith. The Bible says in Jude, contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's the Bible faith. We can withstand steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. We can withstand the devil steadfastly with faith. It's the way of escape from temptation. You know what some people call a way of escape because of the word a way of escape is they want to go around the wilderness. That's what they think is the way of escape. We'll just go around it. We won't go through it, you know. Many times God won't let you go around it. He won't permit you to go around it. You've got to make a decision in the midst of it, and you're going to have to pick up your shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and you're going to have to fight. He puts you in a place where you have to fight. You don't fight, you lose. You have to fight. And the God of all grace who called you unto His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, shall Himself perfect, establish, and strengthen you. Him be the dominion forever and ever. So God's promise is that if we endure the trial and we walk by faith, we'll come to perfection here, and He will establish us. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Obviously, the Christians here were being persecuted by the Jews who thought they were Jews. God says they aren't Jews. You already discovered that a while back, didn't you? True Jews are those who walk by faith like Abraham. He tells them, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tried or tempted. Same word as what we've been looking at. Same word. And you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Well, here God's prophesying ahead of time. He's not doing anything to stop it, obviously. But He's prophesying, telling you in the future that you're going to be tried by the devil. These people were anyway. And they were going to be tried for a period of 10 days. It says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. There's that condition again for the crown of life. People don't like conditions for the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So, in the midst of this 10-day trial, you have to overcome or you'll be in the second death, which is the resurrection of the wicked. Right? He says in Revelation chapter 20. So, what is this 10 days, do you think? You got an idea? What could it mean symbolically? Remember we start out in Matthew 13 that we're tried because of the Word. Before God took His people through the wilderness, He took them to Sinai and He gave them the law. Right? After they got the law, that's when they were tried. See, a trial is the lust of your flesh warring against the law of God in your heart. You got to have the truth first. You got to have understanding first. If you reject the understanding, He rejects you from being a priest, and you're going to be overthrown in the wilderness. The understanding is God's way to His nature, according to 2 Peter. Well, you know, on the mountain there, they received the Ten Commandments. Ten, I believe, here represents the law or the Word of God. They were going to be tried 10 days. And the trial comes because of the Word. When you get the Word, when you get understanding, it's God's way to bring more of the life and nature of Jesus, according to 2 Peter. But He does it by bringing you through a trial to prove you in that Word. Whether you will keep His word or not, right? Exodus 16 and 4, He brought down the manna upon them. Every day He brought the manna down upon them to try them to see whether they would keep His word or not, right? The manna there, I think, represents 10, the law of God, 10 commandments. The word of God represents the word of God. You know, in Daniel chapter 1 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. After having conquered the people of God, taking them captive, and he took certain of the children of Israel captive in Daniel 1 and 3, and among these were some of the children of Judah, which he mentions, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, right? Daniel and the three children that went into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar was gathering these people around him to be advisors to him, to give him wisdom that maybe his people didn't have. And these people were gifted here. They were gifted in the learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, verse 17. And so that's why he was gathering these people around him. But in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily portion of the king's dainties and of the wine which he drank, and that they should be nourished 3 years, that at the end thereof they should stand before the king. But verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Well, if this was going to defile him, these dainties must have involved unclean meats, right? Obviously. And Daniel didn't want to partake of unclean meats, which are a type of unclean people, unclean thinking, unclean beasts, right? He wasn't going to partake of the flesh and be defiled, in other words, right? Now God, verse 9, now God made Daniel to find kindness and compassion in the sight of the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths that are your own age? So would you endanger my head with the king. And then said Daniel to the steward, whom the prince of the eunuchs had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants I beseech thee, 10 days. There it is. Prove thy servants. 10 days. Try them according to the word or according to the law. And let them give us pulse to eat or herbs to eat and water to drink. And let our countenance be looked upon before thee in the countenance of youths that eat the king's dainties. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So, he wouldn't partake of the flesh. He wouldn't partake of the beast. Right? And, by the way, the people who didn't partake of the beast were the only ones that didn't bow down to the image of the beast in chapter 3. The only ones that didn't bow down. The only ones that didn't humble themselves to the preacher in verse 4, which is what herald means, preacher, and bow down and worship the beast. Those three children, they went into the fiery furnace and were miraculously saved because, we think it's because they had faith. But why did they have faith? They had faith because they didn't partake of the flesh. They didn't partake of the beast. They didn't partake of the unclean dainties of the king of Babylon. Remember how we studied who the king of Babylon was in Isaiah chapter 14. The king of Babylon is the devil. He is the ruler of apostate religion. People just don't know that. But Isaiah 14 compares the literal king of Babylon with the devil. And they wouldn't partake of what the devil had to offer. That's who the king of Babylon represents here, is the devil. They wouldn't partake of it. And so they were thrown in the furnace and overcame. You know that the Lord brought 10 trials on the children, let me say on Egypt. 10 judgments on Egypt. And in Numbers 14, he tried the children of Israel 10 times in the wilderness. And they failed him. Verse 20, Numbers 14, 20, it says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but in very deed, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men that have seen my glory and my signs, which I wrought in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have tempted me. There it is again, tempted me these 10 times. And have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that despise me see it. Notice, they were tried according to the law 10 times, according to the word of God. Because of the word of God that they received at Sinai, they were tried 10 times. And they failed in those, they failed to be obedient to the law in the midst of the trial. You see that? And they would not enter into the promised land, according to God. According to God, they despised him. Verse 11, same chapter, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? And I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they. Of course, Moses interceded. God let them go on. But they didn't go into the promised land. They were tried according to the law. Because they failed, they didn't go into the promised land. Now, we're going through our wilderness experience, being tried according to the word that we received. And some people will reject the word. We've seen some of that recently. People rejecting the word or justifying self because they didn't want that word to take too much root in their flesh and rob them of their self-life too much, so they justified their own way and made the word to be wrong, right? I thought they would make the word to be wrong. But the thing is, you're going to be judged according to the word. Jesus said, the words that I speak of you, they're going to judge you in the last day. So we should plan to be tried. A person who walks through the wilderness by faith in Jesus, person who is justified by faith in Jesus is the only person that can overcome this trial. Look at Acts chapter 5. There's a question in Acts chapter 5. As like to try to answer. The devil did his job in the wilderness on those Israelites. He tried them, as was God's plan. He tried them. Like I said, the devil can only manipulate the object of our lusts, the object of our temptation. It's not until you give in to that temptation that he's also permitted to send demons that have, let me say, more lust than you've got. People to get taken over by spirits of fear and anxiety and unbelief and so on and so forth. Why did they get in that state? Well, they got in that state because when they were tried and the devil manipulated the circumstances around them, the trial around them, they gave in to the lusts that were in their heart. And it was a spiraling downward, you know. What they call it? The cycle of life was set on fire, James called it. Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled thy heart? According to most people's theology, he'd be asking the wrong person. He should ask Satan that, right? No, Satan's always trying to fill hearts. I mean, he's the tempter. The Holy Spirit is leading us into our wilderness to be tempted of the devil. We might as well just get our theology straight. This is what happened to Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. What he went through, we're going to go through. Even crucifixion, he said, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. It's not necessarily a physical crucifixion, but it is a crucifixion, a death of the old man that we've got to go through. Why has Satan filled your heart? Let me see if I can, from a few verses, help us figure that out. Why can Satan fill our heart? How is that possible? Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. Well, I think maybe this theology is the root. Part of our problem, this theology, is that you don't have to go to the cross. This won't happen to you. This, you might see it as the prosperity message, or actually some people who don't preach prosperity, they believe this, you know. But you're not going to have to go to your cross. You're not going to have to die in this world. You're not going to have to lose your life. The devil tempts us continuously to believe that doctrine. But you're not going to have to give up your life. Every seed that's planted in the ground that bears roots is taking from the earth, robbing the earth. And that's the way our earthly life is. It has to give up in order for the spiritual man to live. Well, Peter didn't like this doctrine. He was preaching against it here, and he was coming against Jesus for believing it. He said, it'll never be unto thee. But he turned, he said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men. This is the same Peter that just a few moments before, or a few verses before at least, got the revelation that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus congratulated him, said, You didn't get this revelation from man. It came from the Father. And he gave him the keys to him and the other disciples, by the way, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So we can see we can be very spiritual one moment and be given into the devil the next. But you can make a way, a place for the devil, according to Jesus, by minding the things of men and not the things of God. The things that men want and not the things that God wants. The purpose of man and not the purpose of God. I'm sure Peter wanted Jesus to stay with him forever, you know. To stay in his little sheltered place of being educated and walking with the Lord and seeing the miracles and always making sure that his food was supplied and so on and so forth, you know. But the Lord took good care of his disciples, you know, because they were young and they needed to have knowledge from the Lord. He protected them for 3.5 years. Does that sound familiar? In the wilderness, in the tribulation period, the woman's going to be protected for 3.5 years. But then, that woman's going to have to face the tempter in the wilderness. And the tempter's going to come in the form of the beast. He's going to come in the form of the harlot. He's going to come in the form of circumstances and situations to tempt them in the wilderness to see who it is that's going to go to the promised land. And that's where Peter was. I believe that's why Satan was demanding to have Peter. It was his legal right to have Peter. His time was up of his protection and education. You know, the man-child fed the woman for 3.5 years in the wilderness, protected him in the wilderness. But that time came up, and it was time for the devil to do his work, even Jesus. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he overcame the devil, he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit then. But the problem is, Satan was able to speak through Peter. Satan was able to live through Peter because he minded the things of men and not the things of God. The things of men were more important at the time than the things of God. In our trials that we're going to go through every day, if the things of men are more important to us, then Satan's going to use us. Why has Satan filled your heart? Satan, obviously, in a moment, after a great revelation and after great authority was given to Peter, in a moment, filled his heart because of his own lust, his own desires, and his own will. And we know how that can happen to us too, don't we? First the cross and then the crown. No cross, no crown. Why has Satan filled your heart? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 10. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything for your sakes, have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his devices. In order that Satan might not outwit us, that no advantage may be gained over us. You know, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you might think, well, how can Satan ever get an advantage over us? Well, in the sovereignty of God, Satan is permitted to have advantage over people who don't forgive. That's the text, right? He's exhorting them to forgive this man. I believe it's the man in 1 Corinthians 5 that they turned over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh. So that's something else that can happen in the wilderness, is alongside of all of the trying that you go through in order to come to maturity, is the devil is there to crucify your flesh. And, you know, when the devil jumps on you, you've got a motive to turn to God and to turn to the Word and to humble yourself to the Word. But the devil can gain an advantage if we hold on to unforgiveness when we shouldn't, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Matthew 18, remember the parable of the master that forgave his fellow servant, but he went out and wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. And so the Lord said that he'd turn him over to the tormentors until he should pay what was due. And that's what the Heavenly Father will do to you if you don't forgive everyone you brother from your heart. So we know that Satan has an advantage. Satan and the demons have an advantage over us if we don't forgive and forget. You know, in this particular case, he's talking about the forgiveness ministry of the body, not an individual offense, but an offense against the body. You know, the Bible says in Luke 17:3, if thy brother sin, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And in this case, and in that case, he's talking about the ministry of forgiveness of the body to someone who sinned against the Lord. not an individual offense against an individual. So the body doesn't have to forgive. They didn't forgive the man in 1 Corinthians 5. They turned him over to the devil. And it appears from the beginning of this chapter that the man repented. And now Paul was exhorting them to forgive him and to permit him back. Well, you know, one thing we know, we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He has one device. It's called condemnation. Where a person who sinned and they just never seem to be able to climb above that sin and have any faith to be delivered from that sin because all they've got in their mind is condemnation. And I suppose that Paul wanted these people to forgive him, the church in Corinth, to forgive the man so that he wouldn't be swallowed up by, he says here, much sorrow. But it could also be condemnation, because if the devil can get you under condemnation, one of his devices, you're going to lose. There's no faith in condemnation. There's no ability to overcome. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And condemnation will keep you down, keep you away from faith, and unable to get up off the floor. So we know that even though God is a sovereign God, that Satan can gain an advantage over us by sin. In this case, unforgiveness. But by sin, he gains an advantage over us. The more we sin, the more advantage he gains. The more ground he takes. The more ability he has to conquer us, to rule over us, to keep us from being overcomers. In fact, the Bible says to give no place to the devil. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. Why has Satan filled your heart? Well, because you made room for him, right? The house is swept and garnished. You'll come back with seven worse, right? If you make room for him, he'll sure fill it up. Verse 25, he says, wherefore put away all falsehood and speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. We're members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And neither give place to the devil. The devil don't take place. We have to give him place. That's why Ananias was guilty of Satan filling his heart. Not the devil was guilty. Ananias was guilty. He was responsible. We have to give place to the devil. He don't take place. We give him place. He rules over the world, and they have no authority over him, but we're different. We have authority over him. We've been given authority over all the power of the enemy. And what we bind on earth is bound in heaven, and what we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Therefore, we have to give place to the devil. The devil has been placed under the feet of the church, according to Ephesians. That means the lowest part of the body of Christ has authority over the devil. And so, in this case, he says, don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be. Now, these are ways that you can, of course, give place to the devil by your corrupt speech. And, of course, that it may give grace to them that hear. You want to give grace to people. You want to bless people. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice. Of course, everyone he's just listed here has its roots in unforgiveness. Everything. See how you can give place to the devil? It starts with a thought, like unforgiveness, and then it advances to an emotion, like wrath or anger, And then it advances to an action, revenge or wrath or destruction or something, you know. But it seems that all sins come in threes, and it advances from a thought to an emotion to an action. And the thought, in the case, the foundation for all this sin is unforgiveness. So he goes on in verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." You know, one time I looked up this word forgiving, and it's the same word for gracing. It's charismaia. It's where we get our word charismatic from, you know. They're called the gifted people, the charismatics, you know, the gifted people. Well, the charismatics have got to be a forgiving people, because that's what their name means, you know. Gracing, giving grace to others, not like the Lord gave grace to us, right? God gives grace to us so we can give grace to others. So if we're not seeking what he's saying here, we're going to give place to the devil. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this is what we were talking about earlier tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Why has Satan filled your heart? Well, each one of these can be good reasons for it. It says in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity?" You have to remember this, that unbelievers, their father's the devil. Even if they're close kin, doesn't make any difference. Father's the devil. And the devil's going to use them to tempt us, to try us, to do their best to make us to fall. That's why he doesn't want us too close to him. He doesn't want us yoked together with him. He doesn't want us to try to pull any load with him, you know. He said, "For what fellowship has righteousness and iniquity? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial," or the devil? Because that's what it is. It's Christ and the devil. Christ in you and the devil in them. You'll have a terrible time appeasing them, because they work for the devil. They live for the devil. They don't know that, but that's the way it is. They'll be used by the devil to tempt you to do something that God doesn't want you to do. We're in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. "And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For you, or we, are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them and be ye separate." You know, this little phrase, I found it in different places of the Bible. It's in Isaiah 52, it's in Jeremiah 51, it's in Revelation 18, it's in Jeremiah 50. The words are slightly different, but it's the same phrase, you know. Come out from among them. Be ye separate. In every one of them cases, it's really talking about Babylon. It's talking about worldly people in the church. You know, in those cases, that's what Babylon indicates, worldly people in the church. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. So it doesn't matter whether it's worldly people or worldly people in the church. God wants you to be separate from them. That's what sanctification is. He wants you to be separate. That doesn't mean that you're necessarily not going to have anything to do with them, but you can't be separate. You have to be separate. You know, in Numbers 19, it was an unclean thing to touch a dead man. If anybody died beside you suddenly and you touched them, well, you were unclean. You had to be cleansed. And that's just a symbol of not being separate from death. You know, if you're too close to people who are dead, death is going to rub off on you. You're going to become unclean. I think that if we do what we're supposed to do around the lost people, we'll never be able to be too close to them. It just won't happen. There'll be a separation there. The gospel will separate. The spirit in us and the spirit in them will be separate. Sanctification means separate. That's what it means, to separate. Sanctification separates us from death and from people who are dead. He says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters. There's a condition there. If you want to be a son of the Father, you have to be separate from the world. The reason is the world will use everything it can to draw us away from the Lord and what the Lord wants us to be doing. How many reasons can the world give us to keep us from doing what God wants us to do? Now, many, many. And Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. You know, we need to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. That doesn't leave you much room to be really, really friendly with them, you know. We're here to be salt. The salt has lost its savor. It's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of men, right? Which is what's going to happen to the church in the tribulation period. There's going to be a lot of trampling going on. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil companionships. Verse 33. Not communications. King James Version says communications. That's not what it's talking about. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Don't be deceived. It will happen. That, I mean, like I said, that can be kinfolks. It makes no difference. Jesus said he came, he didn't come to bring peace, he came to bring division in a household. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 20. See, the word cannot be broken. Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. When we're around the world, we need to be salt. That doesn't leave a lot of room for fellowship unless they come into the kingdom. Walk with wise men and thou shalt be wise. But the companion of fools shall be broken for it. The companion of fools shall be broken for it. We're all fools, everybody in the world. They're all fools. A lot of people in the church are fools. Proverbs has a lot to say about fools. Walk with wise men, and thou shalt be wise. Psalm 119 and verse 63. It says, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that observe thy precepts. Isn't that neat? Of them that observe thy precepts. I think that's why God separates us from some people. Or, let me say, separates some people from us. Because of the things we've just been reading here. Sometimes we don't realize it. Sometimes we want to reach out and hold on to them. God wants us to let them go. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that observe thy precepts. So people that fear God and observe his commandments, his precepts. That's who he's a companion. People that justify themselves and give no root to the word, we should become separate from them. And if they do separate, we should let them go. Sometimes it hurts, but we have to do that. It's God's plan. So come out from among them and be separate. If not, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Bible says it, it cannot be broken. If you hang out around those people and have fellowship with them, whether they be in the church or whether they be in the world, they are going to bring you down. They're going to cause you to be broken for them. Don't make any kind of business allegiances with them. If you do, you're going to be broken for them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And what what Paul is talking about here is the qualifications for being a leader, a bishop in the church. We're still talking about the ways that Satan is able to fill people's hearts. And he says, if you choose a leader for the church, you cannot be a novice, lest being puffed up, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. You know what the condemnation of the devil is? Anybody can remember that? You remember in Isaiah 14, where he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That was his condemnation. One of the few places in the Bible that it talks descriptively about the devil and about his desires and so on and so forth. It points out that one of his lusts is to be exalted above the stars of God. The stars of God are the people of God. They're not the angels. And a novice, until he gets some kind of control over his lusts and gets understanding, if you put him in that position, he's going to fall under the condemnation of the devil. Next verse says, Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, you know, recently we've had, in the last few years, quite a few ministers that lost their testimony from them that are without. And in most cases, they justified themselves and didn't submit to the ministry around them. They were proud, which I believe in Isaiah 14 was the snare of the devil. He became proud. One place it said, because of the abundance of his traffic, he filled the midst of thee with violence. He became proud. Materialism lifted him up, right? You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it warns the people that if they are not content with food and covering, that they're minded to be rich, they're going to fall into a temptation and a snare. And many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. That's a promise. The prayer that the Lord taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, obviously, from what we've studied, the Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. He's not talking about that. He's talking about leading us not to fall into temptation. He says, but bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. He doesn't want you to fall in the temptation. He wants you to be delivered from the evil. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts. And the devil was in a snare. And the snare that he was in was the materialism that was going on around him. Don't ask me how. I don't know how. But I know it says that in Isaiah 14. And in Ezekiel 28, those two chapters have a lot to say about the devil. And we know that people fall into the same trap that he did, the same condemnation and the same snare. To be put in a position of authority is a dangerous thing. It permits the devil to not only wreak havoc in the person who is a novice, but also in the church that they're ruling over. Here's one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Loving the world, according to James chapter 4, makes you an adulteress. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? Paul said that he had espoused us to one husband. Let thine eye be single, the Bible says. one husband. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to hold to the one and you're going to hate the other. Let me read to you something Brother Wesley said about this verse. John Wesley said, "The desire of the flesh means the pleasures of the outward senses, whether of taste or of smell or of touch. The desire of the eye refers to the pleasures of the imagination, to which the eye is chiefly subservient. It is that internal sense whereby we long for the grand, the new, or the beautiful. The pride of life means everything that we use to generate respect from other people. Fancy clothing, houses, furniture, and manners of living. Anything which gratifies our pride and vanity. It therefore directly includes the desire for praise and involves a certain degree of covetousness. All these desires are not from God, but from the prince of this world." I said it better than I could say it. Yeah, don't worry about it. Don't waste your time. It's not really the crucified life, is it? It's not really denying self, is it? Does it do anything for your spiritual life to be proud about anything you have or to do anything to lift you up or to love anything in the world? If you love anything in the world, it's eventually going to draw you away from God. It's going to take up your time. It's going to take up your money. That's a good way to find out if you love the world, is what's most important for you to do with your time or to do with your money, right? That'll give you an idea about whether you love the world or not. Well, he says you can't love the world and love the Father too. It's like you can't serve God and mammon. Ephesians 2, which I started quoting a few minutes ago, he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind." So therefore, if you're living in the lust of your flesh, you're not denying yourself, you're doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, then you're living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So a person that's living that way, they are living, being moved by the devil and his angels. They're being ruled over by the devil and his angels. They're being used by the devil and his angels. We sure need to pray that God deliver us from adultery. He said, "You lust and you have not. You kill and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in war and you have not because you ask not. And you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures." Well, think about that. It's obviously not God's purpose to give us something that is strictly for the lust of the flesh. So how come some Christians do get things that you obviously know that is just the lust of their flesh? It's not something they need. It's not something that they need to promote the kingdom of God. It's not being content with food and covering. Do you suppose the devil is permitted to try us in this way? As we can see in this verse, he said, "You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures." You see, God, it's not God's purpose in our life to bless us with things that are going to curse us, but we're certainly going to be tempted in the wilderness, aren't we? By the tempter. But he said you'd fall into a snare if you did it. So we may be tried in this area. Everybody's going to be tried in this area. And for you to just say, well, God gave it to me. God blessed me with it. God, you know, no, that's not going to be enough. Everything, a man can receive nothing except it come from heaven. God's not in it, it's not going to come. God proved Abraham, he's going to prove us too. God gave Abraham something very valuable to him, most valuable to him. And then he told him to sacrifice it. I had that happen to me one time. In fact, as a matter of fact, God gave me that car out there. And when it was pretty new, God said, he told me one time, he says, I want you to sell that car. I want you to sacrifice it the way Abraham sacrificed Isaac. That's exactly what he told me. And I said, but Lord, you didn't sacrifice Isaac. And I didn't get any answer after that. I mean, he told me that, and I sought an answer, and I never got an answer after that until I sought to sell the car. I put that car on the market. That was many years ago. Put that car on the market. Put it in there for an honest price. I put it in there for a decent price, and nobody came to get that car. And finally, the Lord told me to take it off the market, sell the other one. The other one sold immediately. I told the Lord I needed that car because it was big enough for my family. The other one wasn't. But he told me, he said, I want you to sacrifice the new car the way Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Well, Abraham was proved through that situation. He had to prove that God was more important to him than Isaac. And when God puts material things in our hands that we think are valuable, he calls upon us to be sacrificial, you know. And we're going to prove in that way whether things in the world is more valuable to us or whether the Lord is more valuable to us. He said, you adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. In other words, their heart will be filled with Satan. You know, this is not a thing of picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. We have to go to the Lord for the desires that we want in our heart. And like David did so many times, we have to ask him to draw us and put his desires in us. But we've got to be willing to make the sacrifice. You know, the Lord said in Revelation 3 and 18 when he was talking about the lukewarm, he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments that thou mayest clothe thyself. The way to white garments is to buy the gold, you know. You know, the Bible says, don't think it strange, the fiery trial that comes upon you to prove you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I think that's 1 Peter 4 and verse 4 and 12. Insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also you may rejoice with exceeding joy. We shouldn't think it strange. We're going to be tried every day. We've got to be proven, like gold has got to be proven. And it's got to be bought, too. You can't pay for the life of God with any physical money that you might have or anything that you could trade or anything like that. Jesus already paid that. But we do have to give up something when we're in the midst of a trial. In every case, we have to buy the gold refined by fire, and we have to buy it with our whole life. Except you lose your life, you won't gain your life. Two different lives there, the life of God and the life of man. Life of the carnal man has got to be bought. The 10 virgins were told. I mean, the five foolish virgins were told by the five wise virgins at the time of the coming of the Lord, go unto them that sell and buy for yourselves, you know. They'll buy oil for their lamp. And I used to think that was negative, you know. But I come to realize that it has to be bought. Plant grows in the ground, the roots go down and they take from the earth. As the the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed. And if the outer man is not decaying, the inner man is not being renewed. And as the Canaanite falls in the promised land, well, the Israelite takes his place, but he's got to fall. Every day we're going to be tried. That's the whole reason why we're on this earth after becoming a Christian. And the Israelites, they had to go through the wilderness, and we do too. We're going to be led by the Spirit into a place where we're going to be tempted to the devil. And in that place, we've got to buy gold. We've got to put on white garments.